Well, Mike, those $100 bills you placed on this first few pews are still safe, so. There's two sides to every story, right? Well, there's two sides to every piece of paper. On one side, it says Psalm 2. That's what we're talking about today. And the on the back, or on the front, depending on which way you have your paper, there's some notes that we'll talk about in just a minute. Thank you for that singing and playing. As Paul was mentioning, those in the Bahamas especially and along the eastern seaboard, if you know of those that have specific needs, please let us know. We'd love to be able to help out. Some have suggested through CMML or Samaritan's Purse or others. I'm sure there's lots of people out there that are dishonest looking for help. But if you know of some specific needs, let us know. It's certainly nice to help out where we can. I just can't imagine starting over. You know, it just blows your mind. Where do you start? There are groups within Christianity and even outside of Christianity that everybody today is reading off the same material. Some synod or higher group of men in this day and age, men and women, have determined months and years ago what this group is going to be studying today. And whether you go to the meeting in New York or Los Angeles or even around the world, you're going to be looking at the same thing, maybe in a different language. But they take it upon themselves to determine what the local groups are going to study. But I'm always, this is really embarrassing, I'm always amazed, and I shouldn't be, the way that the Lord orchestrates our meetings. I know, Romans chapter 9 is a perfect segue into Psalm 2. And so many of the things that were said in the Lord's Supper have such application as well. It's impossible for us as human beings to have arranged this. It's just the Holy Spirit and the Lord directing our thoughts. How many times have you come to a Lord's Supper meeting or Sunday school or church and say, you know, I was just reading about that this week, isn't it? Or, you know, this morning before I came, I turned to such and such, and now I'm reminded of that by the song or by the prayer or whatever. The Holy Spirit just works in our lives, doesn't he, to bring all these things together. And that's so much the case in our study today. We looked in Psalm 90 and 91 this morning, and we'll talk about those in just a minute. But a few years ago at Brightwater, I went through the entire book of Psalms, Psalm 1 through Psalm 150. It took more than 2 years. As far as I can remember, it's the first time I'd ever done or ever been involved with a sequential study of the Psalms. Well, I've heard and prepared messages on individual Psalms, but never just started at the beginning and went through the whole book. I thought it might be just a bit ambitious to cover all 150 in the family Bible hours, speaking maybe one time a month. That'd be 13 years or something like that. So, and somebody else would have to take the last half of the book. But then I was thinking, well, maybe we'll just focus in on the Messianic Psalms. Those are the Psalms that have a portion dealing with the Messiah. There's, depending on how you count them, there may be 20 of them, depending on your viewpoint. Some It's like the Old Testament concept of types. Some people are very dotting the I's and crossing the T's and saying, unless it has a specific New Testament reference, it's not a type, it's just a picture. Joseph, for example. I mean, we can see Christ through the life of Joseph, but in the New Testament it doesn't specifically say that it was a type. So some people count it as a type and some don't. But the same with the Messianic Psalms. There's a lot of Psalms that talk about Christ, but they don't have a specific reference in the New Testament. And so some people count them and some don't. You can count them however you would like. But this morning we're going to look at the first one, Psalm 2, which is generally agreed to be a messianic psalm, the psalm of the coming King Christ. And as I said, much of what we'll talk about was discussed by Mike in Sunday school. So as we look at these 20 or so psalms, we probably won't do all of them, but at the beginning, at least of the first few, I'd like to talk a little bit about the book of Psalms in general. Some of that will be interesting, I hope, facts. Some will be about the concept of Hebrew poetry versus roses are red, violets are blue, and help us to get an appreciation for the beauty and the depth of this longest book in the Bible. For example, the Psalms of the Israelites weren't so much about rhyme as they were about rhythm. And of course, we lose a lot of that in the translation. I'm always impressed by those that know languages well enough that they can take, let's take Dante's Divine Comedy, and written in Italian and translated into English, and still make it poetic. It's just a talent and a skill that is unique. So we lose a lot of that rhythm in the translation from Greek or Latin or Hebrew or Aramaic into English. And I'm sure that the King James translators weren't really interested in maintaining the rhythm. They are typically very subjective, not merely relating facts, but revealing feelings. That's what poetry is. Even poems that have a lot of facts in them, it's about feelings and thoughts as well. And we'll see this subjectivity in Psalm 22 as we go along. But if you'll turn to the back or the front of your outlines this morning, just some of the facts as an introduction to the psalm. Many of them you know, I'm sure. The longest book, the longest chapter, the shortest chapter. It's the middle of the Bible in terms of chapters. It's the middle of the Bible in terms of verses. The earliest psalm was written by Moses. We looked at that in Psalm 90 today, maybe 1,400 years before Christ. David, the majority writer in the Psalms lived around 1,000 years before Christ. And then the last psalm, Ezra, lived about 500 years before Christ. So almost 1,000 years in the breadth of writing the Psalms. You can see the various authors identified there. David writing 73 that we're sure of, and maybe some more. Asaph, Heman and Ethan may be sons of Korah, so instead of 10 it might be 12, and then you can take the others out. We're not sure about roughly 50 of them. Some think that the Psalms of Ascents were Hezekiah. Not everybody agrees with that, but we know that the sundial moved back 10 degrees for Hezekiah, and some suggest that those 10 psalms are one for each of those degrees. As you look at it, you can make up your mind for yourself. So the title of the book suggests praise, the Hebrew word, but among praise, we have other themes: rejoicing, thanksgiving, trust, mercy, and one that, as Mike was mentioning this morning, we don't like to think so much about, and that's judgment. And so many places today are going to be talking about all the good things, prosperity gospel, whatever you like to call it, and ignore the judgment part of it, but the Psalms certainly don't. And we'll be looking at that as well. Now, as we look at the Old Testament for anything, whether it's Psalms or Exodus or the book of Hezekiah, wait a minute, that's not in here. We need to be very careful. You know, the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. So there's nothing in the Old Testament that refers to the church specifically. Although there are applications, there are pictures, it was a mystery, it was unknown. So to take an Old Testament portion and say categorically that applies to the church is sometimes dangerous. We can look at the Old Testament and the Psalms in particular for the pictures that they paint, but not all the promises that God made to Israel apply to the church. And as we're going through these three chapters in Romans, Mike and others are bringing that out. So as we read through these, think of the pretty pictures they present, but then also think about how they apply to the church. In the Greek and Hebrew Bibles, if you will, the books, there are five books of Psalms. Book 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, isn't that amazing? And there you can see how they're divided there. The first 41, called the Davidic Psalms, the majority of them written by David. There are those that think that these five books correspond to the five books of the Pentateuch. And so book 1 would be equivalent to Genesis, and book 2, most the Korites, the book of Exodus, and a lot of those psalms have to do with redemption. And then in 73 through 89, a lot of psalms by Asaph relating to Leviticus. Psalm 90, the first psalm of book 4, the one that we read this morning, written by Moses, and you think about Israel's journey through the wilderness being recorded in the book of Numbers, so it's perhaps significant that that first psalm in that book, corresponding to the book of Numbers, is written by Moses and talking about the Lord being our dwelling place, as was talked about this morning. And then the last 43 or so, 44, 15 of them by David, corresponding to the book of Deuteronomy. We've got several types of psalms, and I've just listed one today. We'll get to the others as we go through. So the messianic psalms, and there's just one list there. As I said, other people could come up with other lists, and you're more than welcome to. But they have a definite reference to Jesus coming, both his first and second comings. Often these psalms are directly quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 2, for example, is quoted frequently in the New Testament. And then, as I mentioned earlier, other psalms may refer to Christ. You can include them in your list if you want. And we'll talk just a little bit more about the Messianic Psalms as we now turn our attention to Psalm number 2. If Psalm number 1 is the psalm of the blessed or happy man, as it starts, blessed is the man, then Psalm number 2 is the psalm of the rebellious man. And if the first book of Psalms, as we just talked about, Psalm 1 through 41, correspond to the first book of Moses, Genesis, then Psalm number 1 is the Garden of Eden, and Psalm number 2, the Tower of Babel. The psalm doesn't specifically identify the author. You can either turn your page or look across the page, or however, you can look at Psalms 3, 4, 5. All of them mention that they're Psalms of David. Now, in a lot of study Bibles, the editors have put their own comments. They may have put a title. The title of this psalm in this particular Bible says, "The Psalm of the King." That's not inspired. That's the editor's comment. But if you go to Psalm 3 and it says the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, that was part of the original writing. So don't get the two of them confused. If we turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, Luke is writing the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 4, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So that portion there in Acts is quoting directly from Psalm 2. And Luke says there that he's recording what's being spoken. And it says that by the mouth of thy servant David. So most people ascribe Psalm 2 to David. Now let me just offer a word of warning there. It's customary to identify a section of Scripture by the first or the main author. Oftentimes in the Gospels, especially, and in some of the epistles, a reference to a quote from a minor prophet might say, as Jeremiah the prophet said. Well, there might be allusion to it in Jeremiah, but the specific quote is from another prophet. But the custom was to name that section by the first or the main author within that section. So just the fact that in Acts it says by the mouth of David is not conclusive proof that David wrote it, but it is a suggestion, and he wrote so many of the Psalms in this first book that we at least will attribute it to him. It's interesting to look at Acts chapter 13, just a couple of chapters over from where we just were, to see what Dr. Luke records a little bit later. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the numbering of the Psalms was even known back in Christ's time, and Luke records that in Acts chapter 13. So this is the second Psalm in book number 1, the Davidic section of the book of Psalms, likely corresponding to the book of Genesis. Now, in this psalm, David is going to present Jehovah's anointed king in three different aspects: rejected, judging, and reigning. He's been rejected, he is judging, and he will be reigning. So if indeed this psalm was written by David, then there are those that suggest that the psalm applies to David. Some think it may have been used at the coronation of all the Davidic kings. Once the nation split, the northern tribes didn't come under David's line, but the southern tribes did. And perhaps this psalm was read at the coronation of everybody, David and Solomon, and on down the line. And some of these things could apply to David. But as we go through this, it suggests that the psalm is messianic, really looking at Christ, David's greater son. So in the messianic psalms, we find pictures of Christ in his suffering and glory. We think of Christ as the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Son of David. We see him as prophet, priest, and king. And then lastly, some of the messianic psalms reveal the thoughts of his soul. So we see pictures of Christ in his suffering and glory. We see pictures of Christ as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David. We see him as the prophet, priest, and king. And then we get an inside look at the thoughts of his own soul. As with most of the Psalms, and indeed the Old Testament in whole, as we mentioned earlier, these promises are primarily Jewish, giving under the covenants and dispensations, at this time the law. However, there are applications for us today as we see how God thinks and feels in all of life's situations, good and bad, and realize, especially in Psalm 2 here, that He is indeed in charge. Psalm 2 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament, attesting to its significance. And more than likely, it was one of the Old Testament passages that Christ referred to when He was talking to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. In Luke 24, we have those conversations recorded in an overview. We don't know exactly what Christ said. But in 25, 26, and 27, He gave us permission, He gave us the authority for using the Old Testament to learn more about Him. As Mike was saying, we've read it in Luke, we're reading it in Romans. Why haven't you read your own scriptures? So Christ is talking to the Emmaus Road disciples and saying, the Old Testament told you all this was going to happen. And it's likely that he used Psalm 2 in that discussion. So that's Luke 24, especially verses 25 through 27. So let's read the little short psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed or happy are all they that put their trust in Him. We find in this psalm an outline for God's timetable in establishing His kingdom, and He offers advice based upon this certainty. Once again, as was alluded to in Sunday school, because God is sovereign, we can be certain that His promises will be fulfilled. So we can take this to the bank, so to speak. As bad as things are today, we often hear expressions like this. If Jesus doesn't come soon, how are we going to survive? Well, we understand what we mean. However, when we take it literally, it seems to suggest that we know better than God does when to send Christ back. If He doesn't come, things are going to spin out of control. Well, this psalm is ensuring us, don't worry, things may look bad, but God is in control, and Jesus is going to come back in God's time, not yours. And as bad as you think things may be, they're going to get worse. So, be careful what we pray, huh? This, of course, some of you are fans of Broadway musicals like I am. Fiddler on the Roof. Remember, as they're having to leave, one of the workers in the synagogue asked the rabbi, wouldn't it be great if God came? We've been waiting all our lives for the Messiah. Wouldn't it be great for Him to come now? I think that's what our prayer is, you know. As bad as things are, wouldn't it be great? Well, the wise old rabbi says we'll have to wait for Him somewhere else. That's not scripture, but I thought it was pretty good. Our perfect God has His own timetable. When Jesus came the first time, it was at exactly the right moment. And when He comes again, it'll be at just the right moment. But in Psalm 2, we have an outline of His timetable. Verses 1 through 3, we have the nation's futile attempts to throw off God. And once again, Sunday school, we talked about this. In the first 3 verses, the psalmist describes the Gentile nations and the Jewish peoples. It seems like the heathen rage would refer to the Gentiles, perhaps, and the peoples would be God's people, that is, the Jews. And so it's not just one group or the other, it's both groups. These efforts led to the crucifixion of his son. In the future, it's going to lead to the marriage, if you will, of political Babylon and ecclesiastical Babylon. We studied that in Revelation not too long ago on Wednesday nights. That will be during the tribulation. So the nations, or the heathen in the King James Version, means those that are not Israelites, the Gentiles. It doesn't imply that they're godless savages. A lot of times when we think of heathen, we imagine the Aborigines or some tribe that hasn't come out of the Stone Age yet. But this includes any godless intellectual as well. And as I mentioned, peoples probably implies God's people. So the word rage has to do with creating a tumult. It's used only here in the Bible. And it has the idea of not only creating a tumult, but planning to do that. In fact, in the NIV, the word is translated plot. The Romans and the Jews plotted to kill Jesus. The heathen and the peoples, enemies, come together, plot to kill Jesus. The rulers and the peoples of the tribulation will come together, will plot to rule the earth. But the plotting of the Jews at the time of Christ with the Gentiles, the plotting in the future, will all be in vain. Which is what the word void means. Empty, meaningless, vain. Efforts to unite mankind against God have been, are now, and will be fruitless. From the Tower of Babel, when man first organized to stand up against God, to Babylon in the tribulation. The word anointed refers to the Messiah, the anointed one. In Greek, it's Christ. Anointing was a symbol of the prophet. We read that in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It's a symbol of the priest, Exodus 30:30. And it's a symbol of the king, 1 Samuel 10:1. So the prophet in Isaiah 6:1, the priest in Exodus 30:30, and the king in 1 Samuel 10. Daniel 9:26 also has reference to this. So Jesus has all three titles, prophet, priest, and king. But notice in this verse, the uniting of God, the Lord, Jehovah, and the anointed. They are one. If you're against one, you're against the other. There are those today that worship God but not Christ. You can't do that. Well, you can. But the Lord and the anointed are one. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. So in verse number 1, we have a rhetorical question. Why do the nations fight against God and expect to win? And he illustrates what he means in verse 2. We see examples of this throughout the New Testament, especially the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, and the corresponding references in Mark, Luke, and John, and many other portions of Scripture talk about fighting against the Lord. And then he answers his own rhetorical question in verse 3. He says that the nations and the people don't want to be subject to God's control, as we just read in Romans chapter 9. They want to play by their own rules. There is no better picture of this today than the one seen in the tacit belief in evolution. Although the proposition is utterly ridiculous, it's adamantly promoted. And the motto of today is no different than it was back then. There is no God. We can do whatever we want to do. We see that especially in the human secularism that's prevalent even in our school systems today. So again, the kings and the rulers seem to refer political and religious leaders uniting against God and against God's anointed. Earlier in the book of Acts, we had looked at verses that attributed this psalm to David, but we stopped short of verse 27, which is applies here. Acts chapter 4, now looking at verse 27. For of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, rulers of the Romans, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And so we have this unholy alliance among those that were normally enemies. The New Testament points out that after this, Herod and Pilate became good friends. So we have these enemies uniting, trying to throw off the one who can't be thrown off. Enemies unite against God. The bands and cords of verse 3 represent the things that unbelievers resent holding them. Christ says that his burdens are light, but the burdens, the bands and the cords that hold the unbelievers are they just resent anything that holds them doing whatever they want to do. Today we see them trying to free themselves from the bands and cords of marriage, of childbirth, sexuality, and a list of goes on and on and on. I don't think it's any small coincidence that the symbol of marriage is a wedding band. In verse 4, we read God's derision. It says that God laughs. Now, this laughter is not in humor, although the scene from heaven's viewpoint may be similar to a Keystone Cops episode. How many times have we seen an adult, or maybe just an older brother or sister, who's much bigger than the younger one, who put a hand on top of the head, and the little one out there just throwing punches, beating the air. That's kind of what I picture here. And you're just standing off to the side, shaking your head. It's futile. You're vainly fighting against God. The term used to describe this type of verbiage, anthropomorphism, don't ask me to say that again, this rather long word simply means ascribing human traits, feelings, characteristics to God. We've talked many times in the past about the difficulty, the inability we have to describe God. God is a spirit, and yet we picture him somehow having ears and mouths and arms and legs. These are things that we've ascribed to God to help us understand more about him. And so the psalmist uses this imagery to describe how God views man's attempts to thwart him. He laughs in derision. But notice that God is sitting in the heavens. He's not worried about it. He's not pacing the floor, worried about what's going to happen next. He's sitting, just looking down, shaking his head. Well, he's not concerned about man's futile efforts. He is on the throne. Isaiah 40:22 pictures that as well. And in verse 5, we see his vexation. Ultimately, although the Jews have been persecuted through the ages, God's wrath and vexation will be fully experienced during the tribulation, which is going to precede the setting up of this millennial kingdom. Matthew 24, verses 27 through 31. Last week, Fred Cozen spoke about the differences between God's purpose and God's will. His purpose will not be thwarted. but his will may be disobeyed. God's purpose for the believer is for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose for the unbeliever is judgment. Neither will be thwarted. In verses 6 through 9, we have Christ's millennial kingdom. It's interesting to note that before God acts, he speaks. So he tells the people what he's going to do. He doesn't have to do that. He is, after all, as we talked about, sovereign. What mercy God shows to us. And we see in verses 6 through 9 a conversation. In verse number 6, God speaks, "I have set my king upon the holy hill." Verse number 7, Christ declares what the Father has told him. "I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee." And verses 8 and 9, God promises to give his Son, the unbelievers, for judgment. "I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Unfortunately, a lot of times we've heard these verses used in missionary outreaches. God has given us the heathen for our inheritance. We're to take the word. That's true. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's not what the psalmist is talking about here. These verses are often misrepresented, but he's not promising his son, the unbelievers, for a missionary effort. He's promising his son, the unbelievers, for judgment. He says, "a rod of iron and to dash them in pieces." That doesn't sound like a missionary going out, does it? They're hardly terms that could be used for a gospel outreach. Revelation 2:6, the letters to the churches, has a similar theme. This then refers to Christ's second coming at the end of the tribulation for judgment. And there are some also that understand that during the millennium, the unbelievers will be given to Christ to rule over them. I'm not going to argue about which is right, because they're both right. The reference in verse 6 to the king upon my holy hill of Zion is to Christ ruling from Jerusalem during his reign here on earth. Zion has a reference to something that's sunny, and in those days this will certainly be S-O-N-E. Verse 7 sometimes is confused. It's a verse that's used by one of the growing sects today, one of the cults. It doesn't imply that Christ is not eternal. Some say that this means bringing Jesus into existence as a man. However, others of this see this as a reference to his resurrection. Once again, Dr. Luke's narrative in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, he's quoting Paul preaching to the group at Antioch Pisidia, and says that the resurrection, that the word begotten is used in connection with the resurrection of Christ. Christ had to be resurrected so that we too could be resurrected, Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 1:5. But the cult that bases much of their belief on Psalm 2 ignores the rest of Scripture. They will agree that there is an eternal Father, but they don't agree that there was an eternal Son, which is really an impossibility because you can't be an eternal Father unless there was an eternal Son. This is, as is documented throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, such as 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation, Christ will rule over his enemies with divine power during the millennium. He will use the rod of iron to make sure that any disobedience is dealt with right away. Meanwhile, his servants, we will return from heaven with him, will be willingly ruled by his grace. Those that enter the millennium as saved will have offspring. Those that don't believe will be dealt with a rod of iron. Those that continue, that are born in and come to Christ in the millennium, will willingly be ruled by his grace. Psalm 110, verses 2 and 3. And this, of course, is an answer to the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." In verses 10 to 12, we have the Holy Spirit's appeal to the nation. And so, if in the preceding verses we had the Father and Son talking about, now the Holy Spirit comes into the conversation. It's And he says that based upon the surety of God's purposes being fulfilled as he's outlined, the psalmist closes with five instructions from the Holy Spirit for the rulers, and they apply to us as well. Be wise. Be instructed. Serve the Lord. Rejoice. Kiss the Son. Be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord, rejoice, and kiss the Son. And the last expression implies embrace. Depend entirely upon Him. Some have said that it's the Old Testament equivalent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. You know, it's possible to embrace someone unwillingly. It reminds many of the contrast of Judas' kiss, after which Jesus called him friend. Even after being betrayed, Jesus is still reaching out in love. You can betray the Son with a kiss, or you can show your love for Him with a kiss. The Old Testament trust is in the New Testament faith or belief. It's used over 150 times. Sometimes it means to take refuge. We see that in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. Sometimes it means to lean upon. We see that in Psalm 56, 3. In Psalm 22, verse 8, it means to roll on. And in Job 35, 14, it means to wait for. So we take refuge, we lean on the Lord, we roll on Him, and we wait for Him. We trust, we believe, we have faith. Holy Spirit says, how do you avoid God's wrath and vexation? How are we blessed? We trust in Him. So what are the keys for a successful life as a believer? Be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord, rejoice, and willingly embrace the Son. Certainly this psalm should bolster our confidence that God is in control, and we are blessed as we put our trust in Him. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that led men of God to write Your Word, that He kept them from error, and that Your Word is profitable for us today. We realize that these words were written to Your nation Israel probably 3,000 years ago, but we can certainly see an application in our present day as it seems like the things all around us are just falling down. And yet, Father, in heaven, You're looking at all our futile attempts and just laughing. We thank You that You have indeed promised that Your Son will sit on Your holy hill of Zion. Lord, we thank You for the truths that this psalm has for us. We pray now that we might not be just hearers of Your Word, but doers as well, confident that You are indeed in control and trusting in You, that others can see in us the hope of glory. We pray for Your continued blessing and watch care over us as we go to our separate homes. We do thank You for the deliverance this past week from the storm, and certainly we pray for those that have suffered the wrath of Dorian. Father, we just thank You for all that's ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.